Hello and welcome to the Common Sense Gospel. I'm Danny Simmons.
And I'm Kurt Norbert.
And we are talking about answering the skeptic. We're going to deal directly with this idea of standing in the face of opposition. It can be, as we start and we think about this, Kurt and I both want to continually remind all of us that it can be very difficult to talk to someone that we know is a skeptic or someone who we know that they don't even believe. Many of us get very uncomfortable when we are challenged, especially when we're challenged about our faith. If someone comes up to us and just you can tell that they want to see you sweat, or they're trying deliberately to cause trouble. And so as it pertains to our faith, it's very serious. It's something we've committed ourselves to, and it can be so hard in that moment to appropriately respond. There's a lot of things to think through. Is this person just simply attacking me? Do they think it's foolishness? Are they curious? Are they interested? It's so hard to sort that out in the moment. It can be a very difficult task. And if you think about it, it can happen to us with any topic that's being discussed or where opinions may vary. So just as an example, if I say, who is the greatest basketball player of all time? That I hope in that question, you know, you start to think, well, I think I know who my guy is. But it can be any topic in the world. What's the best cut of meat? Ribeye, New York strip, or filet mignon? And again, you think about, if I think about the best cut of meat, I think, it's definitely the filet. But somebody else far more assertive than me says it's ribeye, and nobody can say any different. You know, it's like, oh, well, I'm far less likely now to be like, I have an opinion. Mm-hmm. Because of how aggressive they have been. You know what I mean? So I think even in those simple moments of life, if I can tell that I might be under attack, it's kind of the fight or flight thing that kicks in. And, you know, your vision starts to get blurry. And for me, it does. My hands start to shake. Knees can wobble. But God wants us to be prepared. And God wants us to give an answer. So I just want everyone to know today that Kurt, in his deep living well of wisdom, has thought about this a lot and has spent a good amount of time developing some common sense ways to deal with those who want to challenge what we believe. They may even are making fun of what we believe or even aggressively argue with our stance on the Word of God. And it's good. I'm joking about the deep living well thing.
Thank you, Dan.
Yeah. But it is good to sit and to calmly study, how will I give an answer? And so you deserve a lot of credit for that, Kurt. Proverbs 15 and verse 28 says, the heart of the righteous studies how to answer, but the mouth of the wicked pours forth evil. And so you've done a good amount of study on it.
Well, that statement from Solomon is so true, because people have not changed. We're still up against the same thing. So I had originally titled our podcast today, Learning to Apologize. But then we kind of thought that might be too much of a curveball. It might actually be misleading. But the reason I came up with that title is based on what Peter tells us in 1 Peter 3:15. He says, in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, being always prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet, do it with gentleness and respect. When he says make a defense, that is from the Greek word apologia, which is where we get our term apologize. So you can see how much language changes for us. To apologize means to say you're sorry, to regret something. But when you're apologizing for the faith, you're not saying, I'm sorry I'm a Christian. You are defending it. An apology is a defense. So you are protecting and defending the faith against the arguments of the wicked and the unbeliever and the ignorant. And it is not easy to do, as you just pointed out. When you get caught up in the moment, or you're surprised by something comes your way you haven't heard before, it's kind of hard to deal with it. But it's because this is something that doesn't come automatically. It doesn't come naturally.
Yeah.
I'm no great expert. Thank you for clarifying that deep well of wisdom. I was about ready to fall into it and drown. But it takes experience. It takes being willing to put yourself out there. So it requires putting into practice, too, what James said, be quick to hear and slow to speak. And so we have to learn how to listen. We have to learn how to think critically. What did that person say and what's wrong with it? Rather than just accepting it. Mm. And one thing that really helped me is I studied the example of the great teacher, Jesus Christ. And there are a lot of times where someone asked him a question and we look at it and go, well, he didn't really even answer that. But it's not because he's avoiding the question or trying to be evasive. It's because the question's not really the issue. It's the underlying heart. And you'll notice many times just Jesus goes right to the bottom line with his question or his answer. So we kind of need to learn to do that too. If Jesus can teach that way, then I can learn to do that too. It's a great technique because Jesus used it.
Yeah, I'm not Jesus. I know that, but I shouldn't be intimidated because the practice that he engaged in often is used so effectively. And I don't have to be super smart to, because we can't read men's hearts. So there's some challenges we face, but we can pick up on the tone, the question itself, like you said, if you listen to the question. What are some ways that this could be presented to us? So what are some examples?
Okay, we'll look at some questions that will come up because they are out there. Mm. You may not have run into them, but I run into them all the time because I do study apologetics. I do discuss issues with atheists and skeptics and false religionists, so I'm kind of used to it. For example, you may be talking about the Bible with someone who is antagonistic to the faith, or maybe he's just mildly, I'm not concerned about Christianity. And if you're talking about the Bible, they may say, well, the Bible's full of contradictions. Now, one thing we have to learn to do is not make a knee-jerk reaction. Like you said, we tend to get defensive, we're startled by the moment, or we feel like we have to answer that question. And so we'll say, well, no, it isn't. It's the Word of God. It doesn't have any contradictions. Now you're just going back and forth. There's a couple of things you can do with this. When someone is making a truth claim like this, the Bible's full of contradictions. Okay, they've just asserted something. They have made a truth claim. This is what I view the Bible as. Whenever anybody makes an assertion or makes a truth claim, one thing that's really helped me, I kind of had to drill this in because we're not used to it, you are not obligated to answer that question. The burden of proof is not on you. When they make a truth claim, they have to support it. And you can put them in that position by just asking questions. Like James says, be quick to hear. So think about what they just said. Take it to its logical conclusion. Does that really make sense? Or just start asking questions about it. Well, the Bible's full of contradictions. Well, how do you define contradiction? And that's a valid question, yeah. Because you need to know what they mean by that so that if the discussion goes on, you're on the same page.
Yeah.
Because so many times, in politicians, any false teacher does this all the time. They will change the meaning of the word. And so they'll use a word or a phrase that you're used to hearing, like, oh, I believe Jesus is the Son of God. You'll hear that from a Jehovah's Witness. Oh, well, then we agree. No, you don't. They mean something completely different when they talk about the Son of God.
Yeah.
It's completely different from the Bible. So you have to define the terms. Or if you don't want to do that, or the next step is when they say, well, the Bible's full of contradictions, can you show me one? Put them on the defensive. You don't have to be on the defensive. You shouldn't have to be.
9 times out of 10, they repeated something they've heard someone else say, and they accept it and said, well, it's good enough for me.
It's a mantra.
It probably is full of contradictions. It's too big of a book not to have contradiction. Yeah. And everybody who's ever written anything has drop the ball somewhere, so there's contradictions in it. And that's where I would have naturally would have gone when you were presenting that. But I love that you said, define contradiction. Because now it's like, You're asking them to think and to properly compartmentalize the claim they're making. Let's understand this together from step one. That's thoughtful, and it challenges them a little bit, not in a way that's demeaning, but if we're going to have this discussion, let's do it the right way. I love that.
Yeah. What you're doing, you've knocked them off of their pre-programmed train of thought.
Right.
Now, like you said, they're having to think. And they probably, they're going to be flustered now. Oh, define contradiction. Well, they may not have even figured it out.
Yeah, you said it. What does it mean?
To contradict means to literally speak against.
Yeah.
And a contradiction, two statements that are contradictory are statements that cannot both be true.
Right.
Another statement. If you talk about the spiritual or the supernatural or miracles, because miracles are a big deal with the atheist, they will say something along the lines of, well, we don't see miracles today, so there's no such thing. Well, that's kind of presumptive to just dismiss something because you've never seen it. But you can draw that to its natural conclusion, because you have to show them that there is a supernatural realm. If that's accepted, then miracles aren't a problem. The reason people will say that is because they have already prejudged that there is no such thing as a supernatural. When you arrive at that, that is now your premise for everything else. Well, if there's no supernatural, there are no miracles. Okay, that follows. If the premise is true, no one rises from the dead, because that's a miracle. So you have to deal with that concept. And I will just ask, if someone says that, you don't really have a simple answer for it. You can't just say, well, why do you believe that? I'll just say, well, let me see if I'm understanding you correctly. Do you believe that we are here because non-existent, non-living, non-intelligent matter created itself out of nothing? Now that reduces it to the fundamentals.
Yeah.
There are only two ways you can go with that. Yes, I believe that. Well, no, something else happened. The only alternatives you have is yes to that, or no, a being with the intelligence and the power that was necessary put it all into place. There was a creator. Now, I'm not saying it's God, the biblical God, but a being or a power that had the ability and the intelligence to do this accomplished it. So now you're almost taking it out of the religious realm.
Yeah.
So, and that's what they're ready to jump on, you know, because they're against Christianity. They're against the faith. When you just boil it down to that, whatever they answer, if it's not, well, no, I don't believe that, if they go on to explain it or try to support it, you can just stop and say, well, then you do believe that. And then you can point out that I cannot accept such an absurdity.
Yeah.
And you're not being mean. You're just saying, it's on its face, it's absurd to believe that. I cannot accept that. And being a rational person, and I always use that. I'm being rational here. This is a logical deduction. Put things in those terms because they pride themselves on it. Well, I'm rational.
Yeah.
I'm logical, and that's what I don't believe in the Bible. Well, it is rational to look at that question. How do you explain our origins? You have one of two options. I am rational enough to reject the absurd one and accept the only option that's left. Whether I can explain it or understand it or not, it's the only one that's acceptable. It's the only one that makes sense. And so I'm willing to believe that. I don't have enough faith to believe in an absurdity for which there's no evidence. That's a blind faith.
Yeah.
And I will point out at this point, what your goal is here is not to win an argument.
Right.
It's not to embarrass them or you know, put them down on the ground. You're trying to get a study, ultimately. And so you, at the, as these discussions conclude, you can always say, would you like to discuss this more? Let's set a time to get, you know, here we just kind of bumped into each other or whatever. Let's set a time where we can sit down with a cup of coffee or whatever, time that's convenient for you, and let's look at this. Their response is going to tell you what you need to know as to where their heart is.
Yeah, that's right. And we are Christians. And so, as you said, the goal is to study and to share. And one of the mistakes that we can make, especially in one of these quick scenarios that we're saying, if it's sprung on us in this way and we're just trying to react and like want to get out of there, we may miss what could be a perfect opportunity to share the gospel with someone who's about ready to come to the knowledge of the truth and to follow and obey God. And that would be a glorious thing. And we're supposed to be sowing the seed, where the seed is the word of God. And I've heard people say in the past, is talking about sowing seed, that we are seed sowers, not soil testers. That is so good, because you can look at somebody physically and say, nope, they're not going to hear it today, or not going to put up with, if I even start this conversation, well, I don't know that. And I have to stop giving myself a free pass to tell people that I have sanctified the Lord God in my heart, and I am trying to give an answer for the hope that lies within me, 1 Peter 3:15. And he says, as you just pointed out, do it in humility and in meekness. Your fear is not of men, it's of God. And you're sharing the message that he's placed into your heart. And so if that's appropriately where it should be, then you're going to respond the right way. And if all those things are in the right place, we have a perfect situation for someone to hear the truth, because you have it. Their question may be as wrong as it can be, screwed up, backwards, something they heard in some classroom somewhere. But the point is that they've engaged now in a conversation with someone who has the light of God. And we want to share that light. And so let me give you a passage, because as you were saying with James, you know, be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. The wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Mm-hmm. But in Colossians 4, Paul tells all the members of the church in Colossae, walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how to answer each one. This is a real problem from the beginning of time, that somebody's going to go, that's stupid. And so you say, well, now it's my turn to talk. Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside of the faith. Redeem the time. That is, that's godly instruction on how to respond. And I think you're giving us excellent, thoughtful ways to do that very thing.
Now, there are some things that we need to cultivate in our thinking, just as you were talking about. Oftentimes, when we find ourselves in a situation like we're discussing here, when we're challenged, we tend to take it personally. And we need to remember Jesus' words. They don't hate you, they hate me.
Yep.
They are possibly antagonistic to the truth. That they will display whether they are or not. So it is not personal. It's not on you. So we shouldn't take it that way. These people are misled. They're in darkness. They're ignorant of the truth. And it just may be, to get back to the idea of getting a study, that the way you are dealing with their challenge is an eye-opener for them.
Absolutely.
Never had anybody talk to me like this. Whenever I talk to another Christian, they just start freaking out, or they're a bunch of wackos, or, you know, they start cursing me as a tool of Satan, or I'm demon-possessed. When you can just calmly and respectfully give rational, truthful answers and show that the Bible makes sense.
Yeah.
That might flip that switch that, ooh, I never thought of that. And so when you say, would you like to get together and talk about this, they may be receptive to that. Or even if they're not at that time, they may be in the future to someone else, because you've planted that seed, as you said. They've seen someone in control, asking rational questions, not mean, not challenging. Well, they are challenging, but not confrontational is a better word. That's making them think, I hadn't thought of that before. that's going to work on them.
Absolutely.
And God will use that, and he'll bring them into contact with someone else who can help them along on the journey. But that's what you're doing. You're just helping someone along on a journey toward the truth.
Yeah, and you deal with someone, and like you said, in the moment, and they're, because there's no issues in their life and they seem to have full charge over all things that happen to them in their life, or they feel like they do, that they, you know, their attitude's different. But if, as you said, humility and gentleness, sharing the truth and just patiently and saying, I'm always available for a study if you've ever liked to do that, you've left that door open. And so they leave with a hard heart. But like you said, it may not be the response in the Bible verses you gave them. It may just have been the way you received and actually listened to them. Mm-hmm. So a lot of people aren't even listened to these days. So you heard them out. You addressed exactly what was said to you by them, which is a confirmation that you heard them. And then you spoke gently and peaceably and offered an invitation to study whenever they're ready. And the reality of that is that God, he's working on them too. Christ still died for that person. So God wants them to be saved. It could be that something needs to change where they say, oh boy, I'm not in control of anything. And then they're going to say, you know what? I know who to talk to. I talked to Kurt one time, however that went the first time. He knows what the Bible says. And then in that down the road situation, you've got someone coming back to you that you may have thought would have never shown up again and says, hey, you're a believer, right? And yes, I absolutely am. Can you tell me what the Bible says about this? Now you have someone who is genuinely curious. Yes. They're in a situation where they're all ears. The fight is long gone. And your character hasn't changed not because you're special, but because God has told you how to act, mm-hmm. how to respond, and how to hallow him in your day-to-day life. So that I think that's fantastic. And we shouldn't shut the door on anyone.
No. How many of us would have slammed the door in Paul's face?
Oh, man.
And yet he was one of the greatest evangelistic apostles of all. One final example we'll look at on making assertions. This is very popular. There's no such thing as the truth. Well, what they're really saying is there's no objective, authoritative truth because they have their own truth, and that's what they hang on. Truth is whatever it is to you. I have my truth. Oh, so you're saying there is no truth? And I've mentioned this many times before because there's a simple answer, and this is a technique. Examine the question and turn it on itself.
Right.
There is no truth. Is that true? There is no absolute truth.
Hold on a minute.
Is that absolutely true? What? Now, you have exposed that statement.
Yeah.
And you can even drive it to its conclusion to show how absurd it is. Well, that may be true for you, but it's not true for me. That's not my truth. Mm. And you're not in a position to criticize my truth.
That's right.
Because you believe I should not criticize your truth, because that's your truth, and we should respect that and acknowledge it. My truth fundamentally disagrees with you.
And
now what do we do?
Doesn't that show that both truths are weak and won't stand on their own if it's my truth versus your
truth? If the truth is based on me, there is no truth.
And I can't force you to come along with what I believe to be true.
Right. And then, so what you're showing them, when you just answer that question, there is no such thing as truth. Oh, is that true? Well, yeah, then there is such a thing as truth.
Now we have truth.
Or, well, no, so you're lying. There's no way to go when you make an assertion out of a completely false premise. Because once you expose it, they have to acknowledge, well, okay, there's truth. You have to. No one really fundamentally believes this, but it's just an easy way out.
Yeah, it shuts the door on everything that you could possibly say to them if they say there's no such thing as absolute truth.
Yeah.
And I think this is a good one going back to the way it's presented and the way we respond. You know, someone says to me, there's no such thing as truth. I'm already trying to check out. I don't want to get engaged in that. There's no telling where that person's coming from or what they ultimately think. And I do like and appreciate, you know, just a simple, is that true? Not to tear them down or to embarrass them, but to get them to back up what they've already claimed, mm-hmm. is just the way that it is. Like, well, so can you explain that to me? So again, you're just asking them to think through what they have just claimed and to and to state it clearly. And like you said earlier, a lot of times the best way to start all of that is just to kind of repeat what it is they have said.
Yes.
Because sometimes when you hear what you just said come from someone else, especially someone you want to argue with, is like, oh, all right, let me change a couple of words here. What have you? You know, get them where they truly are. Not what they've initially said, but where they truly are, what they're willing to argue, I guess, or have further discussion on, and start in a good place so that now you're moving in a direction that you can have some faith in, as opposed to just responding to everything that comes out of someone's mouth, because you're going to end up in an endless fight.
Right. Another thing you can do in response to this, well, there is no such thing as truth. You can just say, well, then what you just said is not true.
That's right. It can't be.
And then they're going to have to fall back from that and say, well, it's my truth. And then you just go
now
and show the fallacy of that.
It. Yes. That's good.
But just turn a question on itself. Does it make sense? There is no truth. Well, okay. Is that true? So it just exposes that. Another thing you'll run into is people will change the subject. And sometimes in a subtle way, you might start off, they'll say, well, God doesn't exist. So you discuss that for a little while and you're starting to, they're not going to get anywhere with this because, hey, he's got too many good questions I don't want to deal with. So then they'll say, well, if there's a God, why does he allow suffering?
Oh, yeah.
Okay, you have, and I make this point. When that happens, just say, well, you've just changed the subject. So do you agree that what we were talking about before, do you agree with my position, or is it just something you're not willing to defend?
The new statement sounds like they agree.
Yeah, because, yeah, you've moved on to something else, so you either, again, one of two options, you either don't want to discuss that first point anymore for some reason, or you agree with it. Because now, having agreed with it, you're moving on to a question that's troubling you. So please clarify for me.
That's good.
Which is it?
Yep.
Don't, and you really, this here's where listening comes in. Be quick to listen. Sometimes it's so subtle that you don't catch it, but they're changing the subject, which means they're trying to dodge the original point for whatever reason.
Right.
Now they have to go think about it, or they're feeling too defensive, whatever it might be, but stay on that original point until it's resolved one way or the other.
Yeah.
Just say, well, we can talk about that, but we haven't concluded our discussion on the first point yet. So another thing that people will do is, especially if they're aggressive and want to show the, quote, foolishness of, unquote, of faith in a God, is they'll ask you a trick question. And we've brought this up before in previous podcasts, but one favorite trick of skeptics used to be, well, do you believe God can do anything? The quick knee-jerk answer is, well, yeah, sure, God's all-powerful.
He can do anything.
Then they've got you. That's what they want you to say, because they'll say, well, then can he move a rock or make a rock that he can't move?
Yeah.
So now they've put you on the horns of a dilemma, which was their point all the time. There are a couple of ways to deal with this. First of all, we need to realize and go back to a previous podcast, because we discussed this. If someone ever asks you, can God do anything? Your answer is no.
No.
He cannot do anything. He can't do anything that will violate his character. He
That's
can't
right.
forgive the sinner who won't repent.
That's right.
He can't lie. He can't break a promise. So there are a lot of things God can't do.
And you just sunk their ship by,
yeah,
by just stating what the Bible
now
clearly says.
Now you've knocked them completely off of, you know, they're on this pre-programmed track. I'm going to ask this. They're going to answer that. And then I get, gotcha.
And they're so proud of themselves.
Yeah.
Such a great question.
But here is, to use Jesus' technique. Someone comes up and you're talking and they, well, can God do anything? My question is, well, do you believe God exists? Let's get to the fundamental problem here. And then based on their answer, you can pursue that and say, well, no, I don't believe there's a God. Well, why not? See, it is not my obligation to prove there is a God. I can't prove it anyway. I can only offer evidence that leads us to that conclusion.
Yeah.
But that's a technique that Jesus often used. A good example is with John the Baptist, the authority question that the Pharisees came and asked Jesus. He said, I'll ask you a question, and if you answer it, then I'll answer your question. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? So they had raised the question of authority, and Jesus is asking them a question to see if they recognize authority.
It's also about authority.
Yeah, it's exactly. An authority question. So in a sense, he's answering their question, but in such a way that he's going to expose their attitude toward authority.
That's right.
Because if they don't respect authority, there's no point in answering the question.
That's right.
Why Jesus said, if you answer me, then I'll answer your question. Well, they didn't answer him.
They didn't say,
it's from heaven, or, it's from John. No, we don't know. Okay, you didn't answer the question,
so
I'm not answering yours.
Yep, that's exactly.
Why? Because if Jesus answered it, they're not listening anyway. They're not asking that question to learn. They're asking that question to trip Jesus up.
They're trying to draw him out.
Yep.
And if they would have answered correctly, it is from heaven. It would have answered both of their questions.
Yes.
The answer they gave was the key to it all. But he knew they would never, ever admit. Because if John the Baptist, as they pointed out when they were talking about it, if he's from heaven, if his message is from heaven, he's going to say to us, then why didn't you listen to him? So yeah. they couldn't say that, even though they knew that he was and that the people believed John to be a prophet. Mm-hmm. They still said, we're not gonna answer that question. So Jesus said, okay, talk to you later.
And so when you respond to that statement in that way, can God do anything fundamental? Do you believe God exists? That's what you've got to settle. And if they say, well, no, I don't, you can go back to a previous question. So then do you believe that we're here because non-living, non-intelligent, non-existent matter created itself out of nothing?
Yeah, get them to explain where they are.
That's what you have to come to if there is no God. So you have exposed them and given them something to think about. One last trick question that people will ask, and this is a favorite one. It's a very common challenge. They'll say, well, who made God?
Mm.
As if this is some kind of a profound question. Who made God? Well, your question again, your response is just like the previous point. Well, do you believe there is a God? That's what you can work on. Because you can point out, well, and a valid answer, and it's a short one, well, no one made God. God is a spirit. He is not us. So no one made him like we have to make things.
Right.
But just, again, get them to think about it. Do you believe there's a God? Well, no. When there you are dealing with that common fundamental problem again. And once you can deal with that, that answers that question. If they eventually say, okay, I can see your point. It is acceptable to believe there is a God. Well, now they have no trouble with who made God, because now they're acknowledging who he is. And then one final point I'd make, as we've just looked at examples, you may run into questions that are completely different that we didn't touch on here. But if you are in a situation and you don't feel that you are able to deal with the questioner or with the skeptic, the best thing to do with them is be honest. That's what a Christian is always to be. You can just tell them, I don't know the answer to that question, but I can look at it. I'll go home and study it, and we can get together and I'll have an answer for you. Or you can say, well, I don't really feel like I'm capable of discussing that particular issue. I haven't really thought about it that much, but I do know someone who can answer you. Would you like to get together with him? You and I can go and meet this person at a time convenient for you, and then we can discuss this. Now, if they're really looking for an answer to their question, they'll say, well, okay, yeah, let's work something out.
Yeah.
If it's just an argument, if it's just challenging the faith so they can go away feeling important or they've defeated these myth believers. When you ask them that, you make that offer, I'll study this and let's get back together, I'll have an answer. Or I can't deal with this, but I know someone who has an answer, who has looked into this, and they can discuss it with you, and we can all be together. They say, no, I don't have time for that. Okay. Well, thank you for this time that we can discuss this. Appreciate spending time with me. Have a blessed day.
Yeah.
And you don't cast your pearls before swine.
That's right. And you've got to be able to acknowledge that this, I'm standing in front of somebody who wants nothing to do with this, because Jesus says, lest they devour you. That just isn't good for anybody to continue to try to press on that. I love that you said that, because it was one of the biggest lessons I needed to learn as soon as possible when I began trying to teach Bible class, especially an adult class, that you feel like, because you're standing up there and someone says, hey, you know, what does this verse mean? Or can you explain this? That you have to be prepared to say, I do not know. And that's terrifying, because you're up there because you do know. You're supposed to know. Mm. But if you fall into that trap that, oh boy, they got me on this, and I'm just going to say a bunch of things that sound smart, you are wasting everyone's time.
Yep.
If you don't know, tell them you don't know.
And
look into it.
You're demeaning the gospel, too.
Yes, you are taking away from the power of the gospel because you think it all depends on you. And it was one of the most liberating things that's ever happened to me teaching a class, was say, I don't know. And all of a sudden, all the weight just like floated off my shoulders. And the next thing is, throughout this week, I'm going to look at it, and I'll address that when we come together next week, because that's the right way to handle it. It's a question. It's about Scripture, and you deserve an answer. And so that's a fantastic response. And I also love the second part of that you gave, which is, can I bring someone along who does know the answer? Because you basically, Kurt Norbit, have offered yourself to everyone who ever hears this podcast. Kurt Norbit is available to answer any question you or your friends may have. we can be reached at commonsensegospel@yahoo.com.
And notice Danny said we.
Well, I'll get
Danny
the messages
is a good
to
teacher
you.
Too.
I'll get the messages to you.
I am not the big time expert, but yes, I am happy if someone feels like they can use me to help someone see the truth. I'm happy to try to do that.
I know, and I'm just joking. But we should have good people around us who can help us with that. Well, another passage, and we'll get into our trivia questions, because I know you got them locked and loaded. 2 Timothy 2, again, just another great, great, great passage for how we should help and handle those who may be in opposition to us. 2 Timothy 2, 24 through 26, a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. That is a verse, three passages that are just so loaded with who I'm supposed to be, how I'm supposed to respond, and the situation that person's in. If they're saying, I don't believe in God, God's word is not true, there's a bunch of contradictions, they stand in opposition against the creator of all things, and they're going to have to answer to him. And my heart should go out to them to be humble and to give them an answer that they deserve, because the passage clearly tells us that they are in the snare of the devil himself, and that we should know how we should answer them because they've been captive to do his will. So that's powerful. And when you look at conversations through that lens, that I know what my job is, I know what God expects to see in me, and I hope I can help this person, that you're in the right place to move forward in that conversation. So those are all very good things. We have four Bible trivia questions for everyone. Do you have your first one ready to go?
I do.
All right, let us have it.
Trivia, sweet trivia.
And here it is. We're going to look at James. James gave us some really good advice. He said, resist the devil. And how did he finish that? Resist the devil.
And he will flee from you. I'm going to try to give you the verse, because I'm feeling really good about this.
Go for it.
James 4 and verse 7.
Ding, ding, ding.
Man,
Danny, you're
just
rolling.
Looking at that.
I hope I brought enough gold stars today.
Yeah, I just went, man, there's got to be a better metal than gold.
That's a good one. Yes. James 4:7, resist the devil and he will flee from you.
Awesome. Okay. So my first, because we were thinking about questions and what was asked of Jesus, and I almost went with the baptism of John. I knew you were going to bring that up.
That would have been appropriate.
So here's the question. The disciples of John came to Jesus and asked, why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast? How did he respond? Why don't you guys fast like we do?
He used a picture of the bride and the bridegroom, that when the bridegroom is here, then there's no reason to be sad. And I'm paraphrasing Jesus' answer.
Yeah.
The time will come when the bridegroom will be gone, and then it's time to fast and mourn.
That's exactly right. And the interesting thing is that it's given to us in Matthew 9:14-15, Mark 2:18-19, Luke 5:33-34. So when I found it, I didn't know it was in three of the four Gospels. But
all the synoptics.
Yeah. All of them repeat that. And his response, again, I'm paraphrasing, can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them?
Mm-hmm.
And that's basically what you said. Yeah. So very, very good.
Okay. My second one here, and see if you can follow up on your slam dunk from the first one. How does the Bible describe what manna tasted like?
You know, I know this, and I'm really going to know it after you tell me. It is a flaky, maybe that's not the right word. I can tell by the way you're looking at me. But it's got some honey.
Yes.
There's honey and something else about the texture.
Well, coriander seed is also what it tasted like. But basically, you got it. It's the basic description of manna in Exodus 16:31 is that it was the taste of honey.
Awesome. And
it tasted like honey.
I love honey on my bread.
Yeah.
I'm serious.
Mm-hmm.
All right. Well, we got to go to lunch after this. Question four. Wait, where was the passage?
Oh, that was in Exodus 16:31.
Okay. Yeah. You said Exodus 16. Okay. Very good. Final question for the day. How many were in Jacob's family when he came down to Egypt? How many people were in the whole family of Jacob when he came to meet Joseph in Egypt?
70 or 75.
Oh, why do you say that?
In the Old Testament, you count them up. I believe it states 70, but I believe it's when Stephen is recounting the history of Israel, he states 75.
That's right. He says 75.
It was... And there is an explanation for that is not a contradiction. There is a reason why it's stated that way, but depending on whether you're reading Old or New Testament, 70 or 75.
Yeah, that's exactly right. So Genesis 46:27, we're told there were 70 who came to Egypt. Exodus 1:5, it's repeated. Deuteronomy 10:22, Moses tells the people, were there not 70 who came to Egypt, and the Lord, when he brought you out, you were numbered more than the sand of the sea. So he makes the point of the 70 there. And as you said, Stephen's sermon, Acts 7:14, he says there were 75 who were in Egypt. So that's good. We got our trivia questions right. We both did great, didn't we?
I think so.
Okay.
Do I get a gold star too?
Absolutely.
Awesome.
I'll give it to you as soon as we're done here.
Okay.
Let's finish with one more passage. We're talking about answering the skeptic, the face of opposition, especially when our knees start to wobble and we're thinking, oh boy, oh boy, oh boy, oh boy, I'm being attacked. What do we do? In Ephesians 4, Paul encouraging the church in Ephesus says, we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. But speaking the truth in love, that we may grow up in all things into him who is the head, even Christ. Speak the truth in love. It's a great mantra for us that I have the truth. God has given it to me. I'm willing to share it. And when I offer that, it will be done with love. And as we pointed out, you know, the person, regardless of how they approach you, you speak in a loving way with a genuine, legitimate care for their soul. They're going to pick up on that. They're going to know it. So speak the truth with love and grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ.